God, thank you so much for our church family. Thank you for the life that we get to share together. The times that we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We continue to pray for Andy and Carolyn, that you would just bring your comfort and peace to them as they mourn the loss of their little one. And God, we thank you that we can come alongside to be a part of their lives, and also to know that they are very much a part of our lives too, just as we all have this church family where we can carry one another's burdens and where we can lift each other up. God, we pray that as we spend time now in your word, pray that you would help us to really focus, to be alert, and may the Holy Spirit bring to bear upon our hearts and minds the truth that would change and transform us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we brought up the question, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And this really is the most important question that every person must be asked. You know, one of the sad things is that people actually don't mind Jesus. Even if you're not a Christian, there are people who don't mind Jesus as long as Jesus doesn't threaten you. You know, you see, we talked about 2 weeks ago, the Pharisees and Sadducees, their relationship with Jesus was one such that they really didn't like him because he threatened them. He threatened their place in the culture, in society. He spoke with authority. He performed miracles. He did the things that really threatened their place. And so it's no wonder they wanted to actually kill him. And that's pretty bad that you would want to kill Jesus. I mean, what did he do? What did he do that was so bad? What did he do that was so wrong that someone would consider doing that? Well, when you're living for yourself and when you want to be king, you don't want to be threatened by the king. You don't want to listen to what he has to say, especially if it confronts you in your hypocrisy, right? And Jesus did that all the time. He called them out. And no one did that like he did. But you know what? What's sad today is you have people who are still like that. You have Pharisees and Sadducees who really hate Jesus. You got the religious sort of right, you know, the legalistic sort of religious system folks who create a whole religion of externals, and in so doing, they actually take people further and further away from Christ. And then you got the Sadducees who really represent like that those worldly folks. They're just materialistic. They're all about positions, and they don't like to be threatened and being told that that's not good. Well, one of the things that we want to continue looking on today is how do we still answer that question? Who is Jesus? John MacArthur in his commentary says this, "Since Jesus' day, much of the world has similarly wanted to speak highly of him without recognizing his deity and lordship. Pilate said, 'I find no guilt in this man,' Luke 23:4. Napoleon said, 'I know men,' and Jesus was no mere man. Diderot referred to Jesus as the unsurpassed. Strauss, the German rationalist, described Jesus as the highest model of religion. John Stuart Mill said Jesus was the guide of humanity, and the French atheist Renan as the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker said that Jesus was a youth with God in his heart. And Robert Owens said Jesus was the irreproachable one. Some in our own day have even called Jesus the ultimate superstar. But all those titles and descriptions fall short of identifying Jesus as he fully is, the Messiah, God in human flesh." You know, I think that's something that we have to really evaluate, even in our own lives. So one of the things I was telling the men this past Wednesday at men's training, as we were going through the Gospels, saying, why do we have 4 Gospel accounts? Well, what's interesting is many don't even bother reading any of the accounts, when really the only place you're going to actually learn who Jesus is are those gospel accounts. You have 4 separate accounts that give 4 different perspectives that are linked together. They just come sharing in such a way as if 4 of us
being in the same room, observing the same things, would be able to give testimony. It's helpful to see the differences, but it's also helpful to see the consistency of what's being shared. But the question is, do you really know Jesus? Or do you just have your own idea of Jesus? You know, it's interesting that people have strong opinions about Christianity, about Jesus, about the Bible. But as we've found, even those who say they're Christians rarely read their Bible. Now, that's why we're trying to address that. You know, I think it's a sad thing if we say we are people of the book, but we never actually read this book. But I think worse yet is to say, I'm a Christian, and you don't even know Christ according to who he really is. You know, last time I talked about, it's interesting that people would like to say they know me. I mean, I'm really a nobody, right? I'm just John Kim, one of many other John Kims. And so if someone were to say, I know John Kim, I would even ask you, but do you even have the right one? I mean, you might look me up. I've actually done a search on myself on Google. And all sorts of stuff comes out because John Kim is a very common name. But I think with Jesus, this is a huge problem in that people say they know Jesus when they really don't. You might have your own idea of the kind of Jesus you would like. You know, one author wrote, God created man in his own image and then man returned the favor. In other words, we want a God in our image and we want Jesus to be someone that fits what we want him to be. So when Jesus himself asks his disciples the question, first he says, who do the people say that I am? Now, this is not a new question in the sense that, I mean, he already knows what people are saying because things have been going around. He's been in a very public setting up till this point. He's starting to withdraw. He's starting to pull back. He's starting to focus more on his disciples. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to pick up at verse 13. And let's first look at what's really known as Peter's great confession of Christ. But start at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So he's asking his disciples, hey, what are the people saying about me? So they say this. Some say John the Baptist. Remember, Herod said that. Herod said Jesus is John the Baptist back from the dead. And others say that Jesus is Elijah, and Elijah was considered one of the greatest of the prophets. In fact, he has such a dramatic story, right? Elijah goes into heaven on a chariot of fire. Still others, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is also known as one of the great prophets. You see, so the people assign these designations to Jesus, and then the last one is, or one of the prophets. He's one of them. Now, that's nice, but there's one thing that they're not saying, and that is they're not saying he's the Messiah, and they're not saying he is the Son of the living God. They are saying he's all these other things, and I think similarly, that's kind of like today. A lot of people would like to say, well, you know, hey, Jesus was a great man, moral example, inspirational leader, but I don't know about Lord and Savior. That's a little much. You know, let's not go there. Let's not, you know, that's a little intrusive. I mean, if you're telling me that Jesus actually needs to rule over my life, that I need to humble myself and submit myself to him because he is king. I mean, come on, king, that's outdated language. We don't have a king here in America. So a lot of people want to, in a sense, stay away from who Jesus really is. Now, as Jesus is starting to spend more time with his disciples, he's focused on investing them as he heads to the cross, he asks them this question. Now, what Jesus is ultimately wanting to do is not so much care about what other people think who he is. He's wanting to know what his disciples think. So then, he asked them directly.
Look there in Matthew 16.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Then in verse 15, he says, but he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now let's back up and go back to verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gives what is the highlight statement of his life. Okay, if we were to do top 10 things that Peter said, I don't know if there's even top 10, you know, but this has got to be at least the top one, right? I mean, Peter is known as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? Because he kept sticking his foot in his mouth all the time, getting himself in trouble. But here, this is a winner, okay? I mean, you could almost see the rest of the apostles going, oh man, I wish I said that. I mean, he's representing them anyway, but Peter, because he is quick to speak, right? I mean, think about it. Remember when they're on the Sea of Galilee and there's a storm and then they see Jesus walking on the water? What would you say? What would be the first thing that you would say if you saw Jesus walking on the water? Peter says, if it's you, Lord, let me come out to you. Just like that. I mean, I wouldn't think that. I would just think, save us! Right? But Peter says, I want to go walk on water. And he's walking on water. I mean, even he can't believe it. That's why he looks at it and he realizes, I'm walking on water. And then he starts sinking, right? But here, I mean, this is an amazing statement. He says, you are the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the term Messiah, the anointed one. So what Simon Peter is saying is that, you know what, Jesus, you ask, who do I think you are? I know you're not John the Baptist. I know you're not Elijah. I know you're not Jeremiah. I know you're not one of the prophets. You are much greater. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, you know, the disciples, they've already been exposed to hearing these things. And now it's about 2.5 years into the ministry of Jesus, his public ministry. And the question is, do they really know him by now? Now we've looked already in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. There are plenty of moments when the disciples seem confused. I mean, they're amazed. Jesus spoke in ways that were beyond their understanding. They saw that Jesus could do the miraculous. But the challenge was still in comprehending. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? Now, the Jews of that day, they were looking for a Messiah, but they were not looking for the kind of Messiah Jesus was. They were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for political deliverance. So, you know, when Jesus was going about preaching the gospel, when he was performing his miracles, it's interesting that there were multitudes that followed him, and they liked him, but they didn't necessarily like him for who he really was. They liked him for what he could be for them. So when Simon Peter gives this response, this is really the most correct response. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the anointed one of God. He is the deliverer. He is the promised king who would save them in the fullest sense. Simon Peter also says that Jesus was the Son of the living God. Jesus was one in essence with the Father. You see, sometimes people say, well, did Jesus really claim to be God? Yes, he did. You know, the Jews, they understood this. This is why they wanted to kill him. Especially remember when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, and he was claiming the covenant name of God, and he was saying, I and the Father are one. They knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be one with God. That's why they wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. There was no confusion about that. And they hated Jesus for making that claim. Now, Matthew has highlighted the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew starts this way: "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah." Matthew's purpose is to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Matthew 3:17, "Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" When Jesus is getting baptized, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." You know, it's interesting to know that even Satan and the demons acknowledge Jesus to be the Son of God. Matthew 4:3, it says, "And the tempter came and said to Jesus, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Matthew 8:29, the demons that Jesus eventually cast out into a herd of swine, he says, they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So when Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this is the truth. Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't shy away from it. In fact, what he does say is, "You didn't come up with this on your own. This was revealed to you by the Father." Now look there. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. In verse 17, Jesus responds to Simon Peter, says this: "Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah.'" That's interesting that he would say that. Bar-Jonah is literally son of Jonah or son of John. He's using his original family name in the Aramaic. And what Jesus seems to be doing here is saying, you know what? You and your humanness, okay, you being born of John, you're the son of John, son of Jonah, you didn't get this on your own. In fact, he says, "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, it's only God the Father who can reveal this kind of truth. You go back a little bit, Matthew 11:27. Jesus says this: "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You see, only when the Father provides that truth can you actually know who Jesus is. Now, that makes a lot of sense, because even today, when if any of you have had the chance to go share the gospel with someone, and you ask someone, "Who is Jesus?" And you realize that while they might answer in different ways, do they really know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You see, left to ourselves, we are incapable of coming to that conclusion. But not only that, we don't want that conclusion. Like I mentioned earlier, you know, there are some folks on the spectrum when it comes to religion. There are some people who are really like, you know what, I'm all about religion, but they're all about a system, a structure, a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts. That's why a lot of people are confused when they hear about Christianity. They're like, "You're just another religion. You just want to tell us what to do." Right? Like, what are Christians supposed to do? Go to church on Sunday morning, the only day I get to sleep in, and then we got to listen to someone talk like forever, especially at Lighthouse. You know, the pastor there talks like forever. And then we're supposed to like read this thick old book. I mean, come on, books don't matter anymore. Just give me a meme. Because that's all I can handle now. I don't have time for all this stuff. And what else do Christians do? Well, you dress churchy. Well, sort of here in L.A. That's one thing that's interesting. You know, when I was on the East Coast, people dressed up for church. Everybody, those of you East Coast people, yeah, you know, you know that. You wear dark colors, everything. At least it was back when we were there. But Southern California, a whole different story. But most of you at least maybe wear your nice flip-flops or, you know, the church shorts. that type of thing. Yeah, that was a weird thing when we moved to San Diego. I saw people in t-shirts and shorts and flip-flops come to church. And I was like, is that okay? And I was like, well, better that they're still here. You know, even though that, you know, I was still wearing a suit every Sunday, you know, and gradually I was the only one who wore a suit. But some people, that's how they measure religion. It's all externals, right? You got to talk a certain way, you got to act a certain way, you got to do certain things, then you're a Christian. But what about Jesus? I mean, what does that make Jesus? You know, and then people think that, well, Jesus is just like a big old Santa Claus. That's how other people want it. Like, he's just here to make you happy. So that's why you pray to him. Like, hey, Jesus, I need a car. Jesus, I need a girlfriend. Jesus, I need a job. Can you just throw me down and can you put one under the Christmas tree for me? Or maybe it's like, you know, Easter Sunday. Can you hide it in an egg somewhere and I can find it? I mean, let's make this at least fun. That's how some people have reduced Jesus. He's the Easter bunny. I mean, what are we doing with Jesus? We are making a Jesus into our own image. And that's not Jesus. Then you don't know who Jesus is. What did Jesus come to do? He came to save us from our sins. I mean, this is going to be even more clear as we look through the rest of Matthew 16. He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, though in the future he will eventually do even that. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. You see, because the spiritual dimension of life is the most important. You know, I think we have to remember that. And you know, we have elections coming up next week. And, you know, so there are some folks that are like, elections, whatever. Okay, that's bad too. Okay, you should participate and engage, be a good, responsible citizen. But then there's some people who go to the other side and go, the government needs to save us. So in order to do that, we need to put the right people in the government. Only there's one problem with that. The government can't save you because they're made up of people who are sinners. You know, isn't it interesting that every time you have elections, people make all the promises in the world? And then after they get elected, they tend to just break many, if not all, their promises because they got what they wanted. Now, it's not to say government can't be helpful. And we can do our part to contribute to where we live in having the right sort of folks. But the government can't save you from your sins. You can't legislate morality. It doesn't work. You can try, and we need rules, right? I mean, that's why we have traffic laws, right? Because we don't want crazy people driving in L.A. It doesn't seem to stop it. But, you know, it at least sort of moderates it a little. Because if there were no rules, we'd be dead. Now, let's give one example here. How do we know Jesus kind of just really, in a sense, messes with the system? Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. Matthew chapter 12, and we looked at this a number of months ago. Leading up to verse 8, if you remember the story, verse 1, Jesus and his disciples are going through grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. So if you remember the story, they're walking, they go through grain fields, they're hungry, so they eat. And it's almost like the Pharisees, they're just like spying on them. I mean, what are they doing on the Sabbath? They're just trying to catch Jesus and his disciples in trouble. Now, what Jesus says to all of this is the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is saying something that maybe we don't realize is earth-shattering to the Jews. You see, if there's one thing that really governed the Jewish community, it was this concept of the Sabbath. Okay, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and throughout their history, that's something that if you were a good Jew, you celebrated. I mean, even if you were a bad Jew, you still celebrated. The Sabbath governed the whole week. It was this concept of rest. And then you had festivals and you had all these things where the Jews celebrated because it was to say, you know what? God is the one who calls us to celebrate him throughout how we live. But then the Pharisees and the scribes, they turned that into a bunch of do's and don'ts, right? One of them being, you're not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. Like, what happens if, say, like a bug flew into your mouth? And you're like, you got to swallow that. Because if you spit, you know, there's dirt, that spit makes a little furrow, you plowed, you worked. That's why you broke the Sabbath, and then you'd be in trouble. I mean, can you imagine? There's so many things, so many rules that they created. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You guys are picking on the fact that my disciples are just picking some heads of grain, and you're getting all mad about that? I mean, didn't David, remember when he was looking for some food, and the only food that was available was the food, the bread reserved for the priests? And what Jesus is saying is, you know what? The Sabbath was not meant to dictate to man. The Lord is the one who defines the Sabbath. You see, for the Jews to hear this, they're like, how dare you change our centuries of tradition and understanding? In fact, later on when the church starts in Acts chapter 2, and one of the things that forever marks the difference is that the Jews who are saved, they stop worshiping on the Sabbath. Instead, they worship on the first day of the month, which is Sunday. And for them to do that was huge. It was to say we turn our back on centuries of our cultural traditions because that doesn't define us. You know what defines us? The resurrection of Christ. That's what defines us. And we are willing to go against even our families who still practice these cultural traditions. In fact, what Jesus came to do was to actually be the Sabbath. You see, where do you find your ultimate rest? In Christ. That's why out of the Ten Commandments, the one commandment that we literally don't have to follow anymore is observing the Sabbath, the Friday sundown, the Saturday sundown, because that has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who has the authority to define that. You know, one thing to maybe contrast the perspective here. Because it is an election year, and I don't know how many of you follow the news. I remember back in 2008 when Obama was running for president, and we had some collegians who were really excited about this. So when they come to church, everyone's buzzing about Obama. And they're talking, you know, and that's cool, that's fine, you know, because some people were kind of confused. They would say, is it okay to be a Democrat at Lighthouse? And I go, we don't carry a formal political platform here. First of all, that's illegal. We can't do that. We can talk about it, but we can't formally declare ourselves. You can't do that kind of thing. But what I found really interesting was the excitement in the conversations. And I remember telling one collegian, saying, you know what? If you gave even half of the energy and attention to Jesus that you did Obama, our church would be incredible. And he was so offended. I was like, okay, you can talk. Go ahead and talk, it's fine. I mean, if you want to sit down with me and have a one-on-one, we can do that too. I mean, I do like politics. I do like talking culture and all that. I'd love to talk about it. But there's something, I think, a little more important, and that's Jesus. Like, what do you do with Jesus? I mean, let's say even a guy gets elected for president, he can do at most 2 terms, he can do 8 years worth, and then what? And then we have a wholesale change, which we see happening when there are elections. That's why so many people are disappointed. And you see a country just torn apart through this process. Yes, be a responsible citizen. Yes, stay informed. But not at the expense of God's concerns.
You know, disciples, they could see that Jesus was able to do so much. He drew the multitudes, he listened to, you know, who listened to him, he healed the sick, cast out demons, even raised the dead. They could clearly see that he had a greater authority than the religious leaders. But even the disciples, at times, just really couldn't see clearly. In fact, if anything, they were representing their times as well. Who out of them did not want to see the Romans conquered and have the Jews reestablished on the throne? But what they had a hard time understanding and seeing was that Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was a greater kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And the purpose for which he came was not just a political or social agenda, it was salvation from sin and eternal life. So when Simon Peter confesses that on behalf of the rest of the disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, because we know he will later betray Jesus, when he says Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of the living God, what they are understanding now is why Jesus came. Now they still wrestle with that, because we're going to see in a few verses later, they're still kind of confused. But he is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Savior and Lord. And he is God. So Jesus, when he hears Peter say this, he not only acknowledges this, he wants his disciples to know that there are some foundational truths for them to understand that his church is going to be built on. So going back to Matthew 13, he says in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, what you would have been taught is that this passage teaches you that Peter is the first pope, and that Peter is the one who carries the keys of the kingdom. He is the one who has the ultimate authority as head of the church on earth. That is not what it's saying. But how do we know that? Well, let's start first in verse 18. It says, I also say to you that you are Peter. Okay. And Peter literally means like little rock, little stone. It says, upon this rock, now that's where you have to stop. Because you might go, if Peter means rock and rock means rock, you must be talking about Peter. This is why you need to get into hermeneutics and do a little bit more in-depth study. You can come to that sort of conclusion by superficial reading. Jesus is not saying Peter is going to be the rock of his church. But there is a place that Peter and the apostles play in the foundation of the church. How do we know that? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. This is Paul writing. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Yes, Jesus used Peter and the apostles to lay down the foundations for the church, but they are not the ultimate foundation. Jesus is. In fact, Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the measure by which the whole church is built. And not only that, he is head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. You know, that's why one of the things that's really interesting. Sometimes at a human level, like who would you say is head of Lighthouse Bible Church? Stop. Be careful. Okay. If you say, well, you're the pastor, are you the head of the church? Okay, we have to be very careful about this. I am the pastor, but I am not the head of the church. Who is the head of the church? Please, you can say this now. Okay, a little more confidence. Jesus is head of the church. Now, if you're kind of like, I'm not sure about that. I mean, can we vote on this? I mean, can I throw my name into the ballot? That's actually what some people are doing. That's what you got to really be, you know, when people say Lighthouse is my church, I mean, I kind of understand what you're saying. What you're saying is this is a church I belong to. But if you're saying Lighthouse is my church, as in I call the shots, or at least I'd like to think I call the shots. Now, how do some people call the shots at church? Well, you come to church and maybe you're all snooty about church. Okay, you know what snooty is, right? Kind of nose upturned. You're like, huh, do people acknowledge me? Did you say hi to me? Are they singing my favorite praise songs? Because we need to praise, God. Is the message to my liking? Do I like the personality of this guy who's speaking? I got to listen to him every Sunday. And how welcoming are the church people here? I mean, do they invite me? Do they give me free food? I mean, come on, what's the deal here? Are you going to acknowledge me? Are you going to take care of my needs? So who is the functional head of that church? Me. Because that's all I'm thinking about. That is a lot of people when they come to church. Or to use church for some other earthly purposes, worldly purposes, not God's purposes. Now, Jesus did use Peter and the apostles to lay down the foundation of the church. That's why the book of Acts is so important to understand. When Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, some of us have to be careful that we're not just conjuring up in our mind some sort of like a, I don't know, superhero movie kind of scene. No, this transcends that. Death itself will not overcome Christ's church. I mean, the church that Jesus builds, the world will definitely hate and even seek to destroy. They will even try to kill Christians. To this day, the world will try to destroy the church. But if it's the church that Jesus builds, not even death can destroy it. The next verse is what's really an interesting verse. In that, you know, people ask, well, what does this mean? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Some people actually have seen a picture of St. Peter, and he has keys, and he's the guy who kind of controls everything, who gets to come in, who doesn't get to come into heaven, that type of thing. That is not what it's talking about. Okay, before we get there, let's just address Simon Peter real quick. Do you think Peter understood who he was before Christ? Do you think he understood? Well, eventually we find out. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That word bondservant is the word doulos. It literally means slave. He was not the Pope. He was not the head of the church. He was what? A slave. And the term apostle just literally means one who's sent. You know, big A apostle, we understand God used them to help establish the beginning of the church. But Peter was not under any illusion that he was a great guy. If anything, what did he understand? What did he understand? He understood that he messed up a lot. Right? I mean, especially at the end, when he makes this brash promise saying, Jesus, I will never deny you. I will never, ever, ever deny you. And then what does he do? He denies him three times. He denies him to the point where it says that, like, there was a young servant girl who says, hey, aren't you with Jesus? And he starts cursing. I don't know that beep, 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 beep. I mean, that's literally how much he's denying Jesus. He's like, I don't know the guy. Don't even put me in the same room with that guy. That's how far Peter went, which is pretty bad.
So you know when Jesus restores him at the end of the Gospel of John, he is under no illusion that he is a great person. He knows it's only grace and mercy that Jesus extends to him. In fact, tradition says that that Peter was crucified upside down. And the reason why he was crucified upside down is because he said he wasn't even worthy to be crucified in the same way his master was. Well, that's just crazy. I mean, I'm thinking if I got to be crucified, why make it even harder? I mean, it's already bad. It's pretty bad. But that's how much Peter's heart was so soft toward Christ. He was under no illusion that he was a great person. Now, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It sounds interesting that someone's getting to use some keys. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Without having to go into an elaborate explanation, essentially Jesus is saying this. You know, the authority that he gave to the apostles to start the church, what kind of authority did he give them? It wasn't an inherent authority that they had of their own. It was the authority of his truth. You see, the truth that Christ taught them is heavenly truth. Whatever is true in heaven is going to be true on earth. And he's saying, you know, I am giving you this authoritative truth, and it carries the weight of his authority so much so that when you exercise this truth, you exercise authority. It's because it's the authority of God's word. You see, that's why as a pastor, I can preach to you the word of Christ, in essence, extending the use of the keys of the kingdom, and I can speak boldly because of his authority. I don't have this on my own. So if I say, you need to repent of your sins, I mean, that's a lot to ask someone. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away from following the world and follow Christ. And you might say, who are you to tell me? Okay, as John Kim, I'm no one. But I have the keys of the authority of the truth of God's word that has been granted through Christ. You know what the crazy thing about that is? Is any of us, in a sense, can carry those keys. But it's only when we use them to extend the authority of Christ that they carry that weight. Some people like to use and abuse it in selfish ways too. That's not what you're entitled to do. Now, what's kind of sort of puzzling about all this is after they have this discussion where Jesus says, yes, I'm agreeing with you. I am the Christ, Son of the living God, and I'm going to build my church on this foundation. And then at verse 20, he says, then he warned the disciples that they should not tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, have any of you ever read that and go, huh? Like, what is he doing here? Well, if you just look at the context just before, when Jesus was out with the multitudes, what did they want to do with him? They wanted to make him king, but for all the wrong reasons. You know, for the disciples to go and proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, they were not going to respond in the right way. That's why it says he warns them. He warns them, don't tell them. They're just going to try to use this politically. Try to force maybe an earthly rule. Maybe force a rebellion against the Romans. That's not what Jesus came to do. But what he does make sure is he wants them to understand the answer to that question. Who do you say that I am? I want to take a moment and just challenge you with that question again. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he Lord and Savior? Is he the Son of God? Is he the head of the church and ruler of your life? In order to respond to that question, only God can help you answer that in the right way. You know, if you see yourself fighting against that, and I think that's really at the heart of sin, it's rebellion. It's rebellion against God's sovereign rule in our life. That rebellion is easily seen when you look at little babies, right? The babies are cute usually on Sunday, okay? It's when they go home, right, later on.
It's funny, even kids know what they need to be at church, for the most part. Okay, a lot of them are willing to be held. They might even smile at you, you know, and then you ask their parents later, you know, what happened when they go home. That's when total depravity takes over, right? You know. But that's still at the heart of all of us. It's rebellion against God's rule in our lives. That's why we push back against authority, even as a concept. Now, this gets fleshed out going to the next section of the cross, verse 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, follow this line of thought, okay? Peter has made this incredible confession. Jesus has affirmed it, and Jesus said he's going to build his church. And then he says, hey, guys, we're kind of far north right now. They're at the farthest point right before they go into foreign territory. They're going to head back down to Jerusalem. And then it says, he says, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, what they seem not to hear is that last part, be raised on the third day. There's a plan. But what they do hear is this, Jerusalem, suffering, death. And it's not only Jesus that's going to have to go through this. They're like, if we're going to hang around Jesus, what do you think is going to happen to us? So before you crush Peter, okay, because you look at Peter and he gets in trouble here. And you're like, Peter, dodo head, what were you thinking? No, we are such dodo heads too. How so? Well, Jesus is following the redemptive plan that God the Father has laid out. And that plan is to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. Now, that does not sound like a very pleasant plan. So it's understandable that the disciples are like, yeah, I don't know. I mean, maybe Jesus could rise up from the dead because you're the Son of God and all that, but how about us? What's going to happen to us? So this is what I really love about the description of Peter. We get to see Peter like just raw. I mean, just Peter is just who he is. You see Peter take Jesus aside. Jesus is saying, hey guys, going to go to Jerusalem, must go to Jerusalem. We'll suffer, be killed, raised up. It's almost as if Peter goes, Jesus, come here. Let's go to the side. Let me talk to you. And it says he began to rebuke Jesus. Now just stop and think about that a little bit. If you're going to rebuke anybody, who should you not rebuke? I mean, there might be plenty of other people to rebuke, right? I mean, you look at people around you, like, oh, yeah, these people need a lot of rebuking because they're all messed up. The one person you don't want to go rebuke is Jesus. Now, before you think, well, was Peter that dumb? Well, you got to understand Peter's heart. He loves Jesus. He doesn't want harm to come to Jesus. He wants Jesus to stick around. He might be concerned for his own sort of deal too, but he's not doing this just to be malicious. But he's missing the point still. He's sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. He has good intentions. Remember, guys, what we talked about? Good intentions pave the road to hell. It's not good enough to have good intentions. So listen to these words. This is Peter talking to Jesus. God forbid it, Lord. That alone should have stopped you and go, wait, what am I saying? God, you're God. God forbid it, Lord. Lord, I submit to you, but I'm telling you what to do. This statement alone is just really wrong at so many levels.
It's almost as if Peter's like not realizing what he's doing. I mean, he is saying something that really is completely inappropriate to say at every level. God forbid it, Lord. And then he says this, "This shall never happen to you. You shall not pass." Remember Lord of the Rings. I mean, who is Peter to say this? "This shall never happen to you, Jesus." Now, it says Jesus turned. So, I don't know, you know, maybe Jesus is like kind of like this and Peter's kind of talking to him. And Jesus, you could picture it like this. Jesus turns to him. If Jesus turns to you, he's got something to say. Are you ready to hear what he has to say? What does he say to Peter? Now, you know, after the previous section, when Jesus says, "And you shall be called Peter," so he doesn't call him Simon anymore, Simon Barjona. He calls him Peter because that's sort of the identity that he's now, in a sense, granted to Peter. This does not last long, okay? I mean, he made the principles list of doing really good, and now he makes the principle list of getting bad. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's not even Peter. "Get behind me, Peter." It's "get behind me, Satan." But why does he say that? He says, "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You see, that was Peter's problem. He wasn't concerned about God's interests. He was concerned about man. He wasn't thinking at a heavenly level. He was thinking at a very earthly level. You see, Jesus had already communicated to the disciples, this is what was going to happen. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer, die, and be raised on the third day. He's going to be raised on the third day. Jesus has clearly committed himself to this path. He will not turn away from heading to Jerusalem. He is heading to crucifixion. But why? Because this is God's plan to save sinners. He is going to lay down his life and will rise again to provide eternal life. Yes, Peter's humanity really stands out here. He is concerned for Jesus, but he is short-sighted. He doesn't get the big picture plan. You know, but that kind of sounds like us. How often do we not see the big picture plan, but we get caught up with our own interests? We do exactly what Peter does. Maybe not as boldly. I don't know if any of you have ever told God what to do. Have you ever told God what to do? Maybe in your prayers. Like, "God, I demand that you do my will. Please make that girl like me." As if God is like some genie to manipulate someone's heart. Or, "God, get me into that school or else." As if God is just meant to be a manipulator of, you know, the people who make these decisions at schools. You know, Jesus makes it pretty clear. Peter not only crossed a line, he crossed a line and aligned himself with someone he shouldn't be aligning himself with. And that's Satan. Because Satan doesn't care about God's interests at all. Peter was contradicting Jesus at the highest possible point, and that is Jesus submitting himself to do the will of the Father. He was trying to subvert the will of God. That's why Jesus says you become a roadblock. It's almost as if, Peter, you're trying to get in the way of what God wants accomplished. You don't want to be that person. That's why he can't treat this lightly. That's why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," because that's exactly what Satan does. Satan wants to be a roadblock to God's purposes. You know, when Jesus was trying to tempt Jesus, when Satan was trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, if you go back to Matthew chapter 4. That's all he was trying to do. He was trying to trip up Jesus. If you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? If you are the Son of God, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? If you are the Son of God, bow to me, I'll give you everything. He's trying to mess up Jesus into not following God's redemptive plan. This must have been a shocking blow to Peter, because it comes immediately after the highlight point of his life. How quickly you could fall. It must have humbled him greatly that Jesus would say, you are going against the will of the Father, that God's interests are not your own. Well, the last section, I'll just go over this very briefly, but it's still very important, because it flows right in line. What does it mean to set your mind on God's interests? Jesus makes it clear. Look at verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There is a cost to following Jesus. And what is the cost? It's everything. There's three things that Jesus says here, that if you want to come after him. First, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Now that principle alone, it contradicts everything that the world tells us today. You see, it's not a very popular thing to talk about self-denial. We talk about self-fulfillment, self-worth, self-image. You know, what Jesus makes very clear is that if self is the center point of your life, all you're doing is pursuing self-worship, self-glory. You know, that's why when people identify themselves by something, if you identify yourself in any way outside of Christ, you're doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus calls for you to do as a Christian. The word deny here is to completely disown, to utterly separate from someone. It's the same idea when Peter denied Jesus, saying, I have nothing to do with Jesus, when he denied. In this context, what Jesus is saying, you look at self and you say, I have nothing to do with the pursuit of self. In Christ, because Christ defines us, we live for him. You know, one of my favorite passages that I mention so often, it fits in so beautifully here, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, you go back to Peter and the disciples. It's understandable that they're concerned that Jesus wants to go to Jerusalem because he says he's going to suffer and die. And so what Jesus is essentially saying is this. Yes, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die and rise again. And are you going to come with me because you love me? And because you will follow me to the death. Because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. Are you willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes? I think that's where we struggle. Because Jesus goes places that we're not too comfortable with. And throughout our whole lifetime, some of us struggle with that. But what we're essentially saying is, I don't know if I really want to follow Jesus. It's kind of uncomfortable following Jesus. Or he wants me to do things I frankly don't want to do. Because I kind of want to live for myself. But here it says, Those who have the love of Christ controlling you, you no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again on your behalf. To deny self is not simply just to have nothing. It's to say, I deny making myself the center point of my life. Jesus will be that. Secondly, take up the cross. Take up the cross. The way of the cross was simply a picture, and Jesus is actually saying this to the disciples. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm heading to the cross. So I'm taking the way of the cross. I'm going to embrace the suffering, the persecution, the hardships, the trials that come in identifying with Christ. Now, here's the thing about us. How many of us like to suffer? Do any of you like to suffer? I don't like to suffer. Does anyone like persecution? I don't like persecution. Does anyone like hardship? I don't like hardship. You know what I like? I like an easy life. I like people to like me. I like eating ice cream and no one taking my ice cream. I just want a nice, quiet, trouble-free life. Sorry, that's not the way of the cross. But you know what? This is, I think, our fundamental problem, especially for those who say they're Christians. If you're going to say you're going to follow Christ, are you going to go the way of the cross? Now, it's not create trouble for yourself. You don't need to create trouble for yourself. There's enough trouble that will come in following Christ. But in following Christ, do you understand that that comes with it? You know, Jesus goes on to say this in Matthew 16. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me, that's the third part of that phrase. What he's saying is, you know what? Are you more interested about saving your life, or are you more interested in losing your life? If you try to save your life by doing the things, you're going to lose it. But you give up your life to follow Christ. That is the way that follows the path of salvation. Not that that in itself saves you, but you're following Christ. You know, Mark 1:17, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he sees the disciples, Jesus said to them, what? Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And so what does it say the disciples did? It says immediately they left their nets and the boats and followed Jesus. They literally followed Jesus. They followed him physically where he took them. You know, when Jesus says, follow me in Matthew 16, it's actually in the present active imperative. And that's just a fancy way of saying this. It's in the present. So when do we do this? Remember this? Now. And now, and now. Always now, because it's always the present. You're doing it in the present. And it's active. It's something that you're actively carrying out. You're not allowed to be passive in this. This is something you practice, you do. And it's a command. What do you do with a command? Yeah, I mean, this is not negotiable. So when Jesus says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, you do not respond with, let me think about it. If you're really spiritual, let me pray about it. There's nothing you got to pray for here. It's already clear as what to do. The only question is, are you going to obey or not? In essence, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to follow me, your whole life is one of complete and total obedience to the Lordship of Christ in every area of life. So if someone goes, question Jesus, can I still follow the world a little bit? No! No! What part do you not understand here? But see, this is why we're so weak sauce. Okay? We still want a little bit. But Jesus, a little bit. Jesus, I'll give you Sunday, okay? Okay, I'll give you 2 hours on Sunday. Well, at Lighthouse, they go a little long, so I'll give you 2.5 hours on Sunday. And then sometimes they bring us back for like more Bible study and stuff. Okay, I'll give you Sunday. And I'll even give you every other Friday night for flocks if I can afford to. And CPR group. Yeah, our CPR group needs CPR. It's dead. I mean, it's kind of boring to go there. Men's training. Dude, Pastor John's killing us. He's killing us. Jesus, I don't know. I don't think Jesus is just talking about stuff you do at church. He's talking about the whole posture of your heart. So when you think about school, are you submitted to the Lordship of Christ at school? When you're at work, are you submitted to the Lordship of Christ at work? Here's the hard one. When you're driving the streets of LA, are you submitted to the Lordship of Christ as you drive? That's a tough one. You will be tested today. I'm going to pray for that. No, I won't pray for that. You'll already have that happen whether you pray or not. Do you understand? How do you respond with the Lordship of Christ being what guides and directs everything? Because Jesus says, you want to go after the world, you'll lose your soul. You'll lose your soul. Now it ends with a promise. We'll close here. Last two verses. Just in case you're like, this seems so dark, seems so hard. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. So Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, he is going to make everything right. Especially when you think of all the evil and the wicked and all the unrighteousness that exists in the world. And especially today when you think of this. Where do you have hope? Our ultimate hope is in Christ. And Christ is going to deal with it all. And then he gives a very interesting closer here in the last verse, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So people might think, so there are going to be some of the disciples that never die? No. Chapter 17 is the transfiguration. And what three of them get to see is Jesus in his glorified state. They get a foretaste of what it's going to be like in heaven. Three lucky dudes. And even getting to see that, it doesn't necessarily change them fully yet. But they get a taste of that. But what Jesus is saying is, you know what? Don't worry. Don't worry. I'm going to take care of all of this. So trust me and follow me. Even if it's the way of the cross, deny yourself. Find your full fulfillment and satisfaction in me. As you bow your heads as we prepare for communion, and I want to build on that question, who is Jesus? By also adding to that, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to follow him? And are you going to follow him fully? You know, one of the greatest commendations that I recall reading in Scripture is Caleb. Remember Caleb, Joshua and Caleb? They were the two spies out of the 12 that gave the report after going into the promised land. The other 10 said, there are giants in the land. Yes, it's flowing with milk and honey, but they're going to crush us. But Caleb is described in this way. He fully followed God. Fully. Do you fully follow Christ? Or do you just offer to him bits and pieces? Maybe even leftovers. And at the end of your days, you will give an account for the stewardship of your life. And Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In the Luke account, it says, take up your cross daily. Are you following Christ? Now, I'm not telling you to do that. Jesus is telling you to do that. But is he really worth following fully? You see, if he's the Messiah, if he's the Son of the living God, if he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and if he would lay down his life to die for sinners like us, to follow such a Messiah. That's not a burden. That should be the greatest delight of our lives. Sometimes we need to be reminded of how precious Jesus is to us. That's why communion is good for us. Remember what Jesus did. He came as the Messiah. He laid down his life. He went to the cross to save sinners like us. If you are not a Christian here this morning, Jesus, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, offers grace and mercy to you, saying, yes, you are a sinner deserving of condemnation, but I offer you the gift of eternal life because I and only I can provide it. Jesus died on the cross to provide that eternal life for sinners. He calls you to repent, trust Christ alone, and follow him. And pray that if anyone here does not know Christ, that God would be the one to really help you understand that and draw you to repentance.